you, Rebecca and Jerry, leading us worship today. Hallelujah. That's Greek for hallelujah. English, hallelujah. Either spelling either way, huh? Praising God. And that's a great joy and privilege I have on the Lord's Day is to worship Him. Let's worship Him in His Word now. I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be looking at the full context is 1 through 16. We'll look at probably 7 to 16 this morning and focus on verse 11. This is a continuing series. I've kind of taken a detour. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 12, in which Paul called the church of Corinth to build up the church. He said, let everything be done to build up the church by way of edification, is the word he uses, which is building it up. He says, seek to excel in that. And that's a big concept in church life, building it up, church growth, things like that. And I've argued from a biblical perspective, the way the church is to be built up indeed is from the inside out. We focus on the concepts of what that would look like from Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul gives a more detailed outline of what he means by edification and how the church will actually be built up. And I've kind of then done a series on this aspect of it and focused on some of the key concepts within a church for the church to grow from the inside out. We need to be about sacrifice, I mentioned, about solidarity, that is our union with one another, through Christ, of course, spirituality, that there is a genuine regenerate body that is born again and then empowered by the Holy Spirit to function. And last week, I began to talk about the concept of service. And I finished the first 3 points, so I thought I'd save the fourth point for today. In God's providence, I'll bring that up. So this will be part two of service. Healthy church needs to be about spiritual service to our Lord, both in the leadership and the laity, and we're going to focus mostly on the leadership today. We're Christ's ambassadors, as Jerry had mentioned earlier today. How does that play out? Let's look at it in the immediate context of verse 7, Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4, and pick it up at verse 7, and notice how it ties into verse 16 in the overall context, but we'll focus on verse 11. But to each one of us, grace was given according to Christ, to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, and causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Let's pray. Indeed, Father, I do pray that you will grant us, through the power of your Spirit, to hear what the Spirit would say to the churches today. May we respond in ways that are appropriate to your word. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. I said this morning the focus is going to, of course, be this third part, really this third point of last week's sermon about servant leaders. Paul explained that the church is uniquely gifted to serve by our Lord in verse 11. In verse 11, those are the servant leaders that he mentions. Four classes of leaders are mentioned here: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and the fourth group, pastor teachers. I told you last week that it may look like five groups, but it's really four. And the way you can distinguish it, actually, there is a definite article that separates each group. Some English versions actually do use the definite article, though it's awkward to some degree. ESV, for example, says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherd teachers, you see. And that would be consistent to how the church at Ephesus would have heard it as well. These are four groups, not five. We talked about the first three, that is the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists. And today we're going to focus on the pastor teachers and their key role in the vitality of the church. I said last week, too, as an introductory way, that it's helpful to think about the concept that everything indeed does rise and fall on leadership. And Christ has gifted the church with leadership. Christ, of course, is the head. You noticed that in verse 15, didn't you? He who is the head, Christ, 4:15. Christ is the head. But he has gifted and granted to the church those who would function, if you will, as under-shepherds. He is the great shepherd. But he would appoint those that would function in a leadership role within the church. They are shepherds of Christ. And this comes by grace, of course, and he has gifted them to fulfill the duties of this stewardship. I would argue the biblical text is very clear in specific statements like this, as well as in the function of how the church functioned in the early church. You can read about it in the book of Acts. But it's simply this, that the church is not led by a CEO. I've seen advertisements for pastors, and many of them are actually looking for CEOs and put those kinds of descriptions. I don't see that as a biblical model at all. The church is not led by some sort of committee of members that get together and make decisions about what's going on and lead that way. That's not a biblical paradigm. The church should not be led by a prominent family within the church that controls things and gets things their way because that's the way it needs to be. They've been there forever. It's not led by any particular council of people that are put together, whether you call them deacons or whether you have a particular board. That's not in view at all based on Scripture. The church has been given spiritual leadership under the direction of Jesus Christ, who is indeed the head. And that spiritual leadership is this group here, this final group, the pastor slash teacher. I'm going to give you four characteristics. And I talked to one of the elders this morning. He said it was okay if I don't get to all four of them. So you'll have to come back next week. But, you know, we'll just have to see. But four characteristics that are, we'll see if we get through them, of the pastor teachers, just thinking about it here in the text. One is that they're gifted by Christ. Two, they have a great responsibility, and we'll talk about that. Three, that they are masculine, and we'll discuss that as well. And finally, that there are more than one. It's plural. This office of spiritual leadership is incredibly important. The writer of Hebrews, you find in Hebrews 13:17, describes the men that are called to leadership in the church as men who watch for your souls. That's the guarding, the looking out. You can see the shepherding concept and why that term was used. But it's also men who must give an account and before Christ every day and give an account of what they say. The church, of course, the writer of Hebrews would charge them to allow them to serve with joy because it's to your benefit as well as theirs. And I have to say at the outset, I'm just going through the text here, not trying to jump on anybody's toes today. But as I work through this sermon and writing it out, I thought, what great joy it is for me to show up here at Grace Reformed Baptist Church. Because you support that. But we need to build the biblical concept of spiritual leadership among our folks as we continue to grow and to communicate it as it goes along. Andy had mentioned earlier that there was a man in the pulpit right now who is not there with great joy. But he needs our prayers and conviction to be a faithful servant to the one who has called him, Jesus Christ. Because that is what the scripture says about the spiritual leadership within the church, that they're gifted by none other than Jesus Christ. It is because of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that he gives gifts to men, and the gifts that he mentions are these offices, and the office that remains, of course, to the church locally is the pastor-teacher. Notice verse 7 in Ephesians 4. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. And then it gives this imagery of he's giving gifts to men. It's in this context that grace is given. Christ's triumph earns this grace that's given, and the gifts are given to the church in that men are called to serve in a role of pastor-teacher. God works in the life. How in the world would this work out? God works in the life of those who would spiritually lead a church to all kinds of things in their life from the very beginning to the time that he would have them to serve, to the place that he would have them to serve, as well as the duration for how long they would serve. Christ is ultimately in charge. This isn't an occupation that someone would just say, well, that looks like a great way to make a living. You only have to work a couple days a week. For anyone who's in the ministry knows better than that. And most pastor teachers, and I get ahead on there, are not fully employed, if you will, by the church. In fact, it's the other way around. The majority are not. And we'll discuss that when we get to the end, if I ever get there, on the plurality of leadership, of the concept there. But God works in someone. How does this come about that someone would wind up being gifted by Christ and given to his church? Well, you don't fill out some sort of application for it, some sort of resume. There is a calling, a vocation, if you will, from Christ our Lord. Just as in all of our lives, as we recognize the spiritual gifting and the place that we need to be, that Christ will work in us to ultimately will and to do of his good pleasure. You find that in Philippians 2:13. You give your heart to Christ, things become evident to yourself in a certain direction that you may want to go. But not everybody who has a desire to an office of a pastor-teacher is qualified or called to do that. I think there should be a sense in which all of us have the desire to do those kinds of things, to want to guide and guard and help somebody grow in Christ. In fact, that's one of the reasons God gives pastor teachers to a church, so that they can be a model for that. And Paul called for that many times in the church, and the church of Corinth in particular. He says, imitate me, right? Follow me. Do the kinds of things that I'm going to do. To be a disciple maker and to be encourage folks to do that. But specifically to a local body, how would you recognize and determine whether or not you're called to be a pastor teacher? Well, according to Scripture, it seems like that it is not necessarily confirmed by God's people, but confirmed by other pastor teachers, elders within the church. Let me give you a reference for that and follow along with me if you want to. 1 Timothy 4:14. Here you can find a lot about leaders, spiritual leadership within the church in both Timothy and Titus. These were Paul's proteges, and so he gives a lot of direction on this in particular. we can also trace through the book of Acts to see how things were done. But here is particular to one of his proteges. He tells Timothy in 4:14 of 1 Timothy, "Don't neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." And then in the second book of Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:6, he says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." So traditionally, that's been a part of spiritual leadership in the church. This idea of laying on hands isn't the idea that you get some sort of electrical shock, some spiritual jumpstart by somebody putting their hands on someone else. What it is other spiritual leaders are saying, yes, you have a desire to serve Christ and to function in this role. We affirm that. And because we affirm that, Christ has given us the authority to affirm that in you and appoint you. This is really quite different than how many people call folks to spiritual leadership within the church. And no wonder there's so many dysfunctional churches out there as far as spiritual leadership. I remember most places that I'm at, the idea is, well, you get a list of, this is just one way it's done, a list of all the men within the church, and they throw out a few candidates. Some of the folks in the body votes on them, and by the end, you got a whole group of spiritual leaders, supposedly. In some churches, they're called deacons. Others, they're called committees. Some, they're called boards. Whatever you give it, it's some sort of vote of a congregation of different people that they think are pretty good. And I've been in some churches where some of the people who were called to serve in that capacity had absolutely no reason to be in that role. One, because they were disqualified morally. And two, they were disqualified spiritually. They had no clue what the text of Scripture was talking about. One of them, one of my famous outstanding quotes that I mentioned too much, but I'll mention it again because I like to repeat myself. No, I won't say that again. I'm in this meeting of spiritual leaders within this particular church is trying to cause the direction of things. And by the time we're done, the guy looks at me. This is one guy that's called for the charge of the church. And he says, "I wonder what happened to Jesus after he rose again from the dead." I mean, at the very least, could he not have read Revelation 1 talks about Jesus Christ, who's right there now talking to the churches at his throne in heaven? Did he not read any scripture at all? And here you have a guy then directing the spiritual welfare of the church. He doesn't even know where Christ is. Is Christ the head of that? Is he an under-shepherd of Christ? And he doesn't know where Christ is. It's just amazing. And again, no wonder many churches are so dysfunctional today. They're not under the authority of Jesus Christ, who has gifted the church with spiritual leaders. And no wonder we're so anemic, if you will. And Paul warns other elders, though, don't do this too hastily. This is not something that you just give somebody a charge to do this. They have to be tested first. They need to be not perfect, if you will, but be blameless is the idea that their life is characterized that way. You can find it in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 to discuss it in detail. But the point I'm making simply here, the spiritual leadership in the church is gifted by Christ. These are servants of Christ who would come to lead the church. And they're confirmed not by the congregation. I mean, the congregation can walk out in that sense. We are congregational rule. You can walk in and out as free as you want. But the calling has to be from Christ. I'm thinking about this, and we had some contemporary situations which we can talk about, but this has been true of all of church history. The great preachers John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards, greatest preacher in America, both of them were thrown out of their church. But their mission was to preach because they were called of Christ. When they threw Jonathan Edwards out, he just went out to a different congregation. He preached to the Indians in the woods until they begged him to come back. Calvin's the same way. When Calvin got back, you think I'm a long-winded preacher. He picked up right on the verse that he left off on several years before and kept on going for another year or two. In the 19th century, there's this Charles Simeon who was called to preach at a particular church, and the hands were laid on him, confirmed by elders. But when he showed up at the congregation, they didn't like him. They wanted someone else to preach. And it was a rough time back then. And so the folks there decided, well, we'll let him preach on Sunday morning, but we're not going to let him preach on Sunday night. And so for 5 years, they let this other guy preach on Sunday night. They wouldn't let him. And then after that guy left the church, they, rather than allowing the pastor to preach on Sunday night, they hired somebody else to come in for another 7 years. Charles Simeon continued to preach. They didn't like it so much. Back then, they owned these pews. If you might have seen them in England, where they have taller, they're like little boxes, if you will, and they have a little door on them, and they actually have a lock on it. Because the people in the church actually bought the pews, and it wasn't that they just had their name on the pew. They actually owned the thing, really, and their family had it, and they'd put a lock on it to keep other people out of it. Well, Simeon's preaching, they want to hear him, so anyway, they lock all the pews, that way nobody can sit down. So he put some chairs in the aisle, and they come along the next day and throw them all out in the yard. I mean, you talk about a tough situation for somebody to deal with. But I think these men of God and all men that are called to preach Christ will come and preach, and I mean it, to an audience of one. There is one Lord, and it's Jesus Christ is on the front pew that we're preaching to. It's Jesus Christ who's standing behind the shoulder saying, yeah, that a boy, preach that too. It's Jesus Christ who's standing in heaven on his throne to hear his word proclaimed. And whether it's in season or out of season, whether they come or not come, whether they lock the pews and try to run everybody else off, it doesn't matter. Preach the word. Okay, if they physically carry you out of the building and you have to go, then go. But don't quit. I talked to a preacher that was in a rough place like that, a tough environment. And that's essentially what I told him. I said, just preach the word. He said, what if they fire me? Let them. Let them throw you out. Don't be obnoxious to them. Preach passionately about the grace and glory of Christ. And if folks don't want to hear it, it's because they're not regenerate. Weep for their souls. Maybe someone will become born again. Because this is not a ministry that is put together by some folks that just want a cool and cushy job. It's a calling. And the service by those who would serve in this capacity must come by the grace of Christ. I mean, you can't stand like Calvin did, or like Edwards did, or like Simeon did, and like many other men do, and many more should in our day stand and preach God's word without being called of Christ, confirmed by spiritual leaders within the church, and ultimately given a supernatural ability to be able to do it. My favorite passage is 1 Peter 4:11. Turn there if you wish. First Peter 4:11. And this really applies to all of us as we are gifted in various capacities to serve Christ. If anyone, Peter would say, 1 Peter 4:11, anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. In other words, speak God's divine revelation. The wisdom of man is not of great value. It changes all the time. God's word is always true. So if you're going to speak something to God's people, make sure it's divine revelation, oracles of God. If anyone ministers, then that word is serve. If anyone serves, anyone ministers in that respect, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. If you're going to minister, if you're going to function, really exercise your spiritual gift, and particularly within the leadership of the church, do it with the ability that Christ supplies. This then is a supernatural endowment. Flip back if you want to, 1 Corinthians 2. Paul talks about that, how he comes to preach. He's walking into Corinth. If you remember early chapters, we went through this some time ago. Corinth, an absolute awful pagan city, but yet full of people who thought they were intellectually superior than most. And I guess in many respects they were. People who loved great oratory at that time, instead of having movie stars on television, you would have great orators or public speakers that had this great eloquence of speech who could really say things in excellent ways. That's what they admired. That's who were the heroes. And here you have this scruffy little Jewish guy coming to town, to a Greek village, to someone from, you know, a different ethnic background. And he tells them in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, brethren, he's writing to them about his experiences from 5 years prior. He says, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or with wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. He didn't follow the traditional patterns they looked forward to, that they necessarily respected. It wasn't that he was despising them. It's just that that isn't the means by which God's power works. If you're a great communicator, you're great at public speaking, great. God might use you despite that. But that is not what is going to move the hearts of men. Remember, Moses stood and said, God calls Moses and says, I want you to speak to Pharaoh, the greatest power in the world. I want you to lead my people. And Moses is worried about what he's going to say and what he's going to do. If you read the Hebrew text, by the way, it's one of the few places, really kind of funny in a way, the way the word describes God's response to his righteous indignation was that his nostrils flared up. You ever been so upset with somebody, your kids, that just aren't listening to pay attention? It's that kind of emotional response, because God didn't call Moses to part the Red Sea in his power, his own power. He was going to do it through a supernatural means. And thus we minister as well to God's people. And Paul recalls the time in which he walked into Corinth. And he says, I determined not to know, verse 2, anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was it. He was going to preach the cross and allow the power of the gospel to work. He says, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. It doesn't sound like a lot of self-confidence going on there. Well, sure he was. At any moment, these guys could have killed him. Certainly not listened to him. He says, in my speech, in my preaching, they weren't with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power. That your faith shouldn't be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. God's word has a supernatural work. And the job of a spiritual leader within the church simply is to proclaim the oracles of God and allow it to do its work. He would tell his young protege Timothy, reprove, rebuke, exhort with what? All long suffering and patience, because it takes time sometimes to break down the rebellion of people's hearts. This is a supernatural ability. God endows people with this ability to serve. And no, I won't be able to finish the sermon this week, but I will try to get to some of point two, which is the second characteristic is a responsible servant leader. That is, this office that has been gifted to the church has great responsibility. I'm back to Ephesians 4. In verse 11, note the two descriptives of this particular office, and they are important and a good illustration for it, too, the way it's mentioned here. It says, essentially, quite literally, God has granted through Christ's gift to the church shepherd teachers, two words. This last office, which would be the office for the church until Christ comes, is characterized by two descriptives. A shepherd teacher. The shepherd, the word poimen in Greek, means simply that, and it brings that pastoral imagery. You can't push it too far, but that's how we get the term pastor, by the way. It's not used much in the Bible, but that is one of the places. It's the term we typically adopt now in our culture. But the idea, just like a shepherd would, a pastor, if you will, would engage with guarding the flock, right, from enemies, guiding them to right places, and feeding them, or if we'll use the word grow to help with my alliteration. That's the role, that's the responsibility. And that feeding comes from, and more in particular, this didaskalos that's mentioned, that is teaching, and teaching the things of God. So these servant leaders then that are called have a great responsibility to do what? To run around as elite people with great titles and wear big hats and flowing robes? No. Guide the people into truth, guard them from error, and cause them to grow by proclaiming the very oracles of God. And this is how the church will grow. I know this sounds counterintuitive to many places, but that's simply what will function the way Christ desires it. If you're in your Ephesians 4, look at verse 13. See where this is going? 13, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That's where it's going. Jesus gave his teaching to his disciples, spent 3 years with them. Then he sent them out, in particular, laid hands on them as apostles, the sent ones. Those apostles went around teaching Christ's word and laying hands on other pastor teachers who would take over those churches. The two key skills for someone who would fill this office then is that of leading and feeding. That's it. That's what you have to have in the skill category. And if you want to find those skill categories, you can find them both in Titus and Timothy. Let's just look at Timothy 3. Those are parallel. And remember, why those are the only places that really go through this in great details, because Paul, both of those are proteges of Paul who would fill this role. And so from this point forward, these are great instructions on what is required. Obviously, a moral standing is necessary. It begins that way in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. It says, a bishop must be blameless, and it goes on to describe what that is. Husband of one wife. That doesn't mean never been divorced. It doesn't mean that you haven't had other experiences in your life. What it means is a one-woman kind of man. So therefore, a man that might be married for 30 years in his life, but he has his mind on someone else's wife, is not blameless. Just because, Nathan, I think you said externally, right, in your prayer, we don't just want to externally conform to that. It has to be something internally as well. A one kind of woman man. Blameless. That is blameless in the sense that there is not perfection in what he's doing, but there isn't some sort of scandal going on in his life. temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable. And he goes on to talk about it. But notice one of the key components of it, the skill that is required, it is that beyond this moral standing, but he also has to do what? Be able to teach. You can't be a pastor teacher and not be able to teach. Now, it doesn't say that you need to be the greatest teacher in the world. It certainly doesn't say you need to be the greatest orator in the world. Paul, by his own admission, would have already failed, wouldn't he? The idea of being able to teach is simply this. He knows Christ's word. And he can communicate Christ's word. Not in perfection, but he knows it. It's deep within his heart. Cut him and he will bleed the words of Christ. He knows Christ. Christ is his teaching. When he goes by the way, he's able to share Christ from his word. Principles about Christ from his word. Yes, he has that ability. By the way, which that'll be another point, he isn't required to teach and to be the main teacher in the church. That isn't a requirement. It's just that he can. That he knows the words of Christ and can communicate it to others. The next skill there that's mentioned is, notice verse 4, one who rules his own house well. And then it gives an explanation of what that is in Timothy. It says, having his children in submission with all reverence. In Titus, it says, believing children. The point is simply this, and I think you can see it. You have the oversight, the skills mentioned here, and you also have the teaching skills that are mentioned. Both of them are qualifications that are essential to those that Christ gifts to the church. They function in that role, teaching and oversight and providing administration. Typically in the New Testament, this role is, and it can be kind of confusing because you'll read here in Titus and maybe you read in Timothy as well, that it'll talk about a bishop. And that gives you an idea of somebody. Maybe you've read in Acts and hear the word elders. And here in Ephesians, it's got what? The pastor mentioned here. Let me give you the brief on this and I'll close with a scripture verse to demonstrate it. A bishop is an elder, is a pastor. It's the same guy. There is no concept of some sort of ecclesiastical hierarchy of folks. Christ is at the top of the ladder. Everybody else is on the next rung. It's that simple. There isn't some sort of ecclesiastical organization within the book of Acts, nor is there within any of the New Testament that shows it any other way. We all report to Christ. He's the head. This idea of bishop, the word used there, is presbyteros. It just means an overseer. It only describes one of the roles of this pastor-teacher that's described in Ephesians 4:11. And that certainly needs to be there. You have to oversee the church. You have to guide the spiritual direction of the church. And this is what I'm arguing. Where the spiritual direction of the church is coming from, it has to be those that Christ has chosen that have been confirmed by the elders, if you will. And that's the next term. But they had these administrative duties. The second word is elder. And that is, I meant to say elder is actually... Presbyteros is the word elder. Bishop actually is episkope, sorry, in Greek. The second group, elder, is presbyteros. It is used a lot in the book of Acts, and it refers to somebody that is of maturity, of great wisdom. It did refer to their age to some degree, because it takes a while to acquire wisdom and experience and a knowledge for certain. But Paul tells his young protege Timothy, not to let anybody despise your youth, 1 Timothy 4:12. He probably would have been just under 40 years old. We wouldn't have thought of him as somebody that's youthful, but in that society, if you're under 40, you would have been thought of as just a youth. So in any case. Hence, we're all over 40 here, so the elders here, so we're truly elders, huh? Some of us are elders than the others. But in any case, this describes the point of the concept of elder is it describes their wisdom, their maturity, their walk with God, that they have had a chance to demonstrate that they're blameless. You see, that's the point. Have they lived enough life to demonstrate a godly pattern that you can look at? Have they lived enough life and life's experiences so that when someone else comes for guidance and counsel within the church, it isn't shocking to them? They've seen it before, if you will. They've experienced it before, and they have God's wisdom and principles to apply because they've used it within their own household and their own experiences. They're one and the same, a bishop, an elder, and a pastor. Let me show you where they're combined together, and I'll close with this just simply because of time, and we'll pick up the next 2 points next week. 1 Peter chapter 5. And verses 1-4. Here it uses all these offices that we mentioned as one in and of the same. 1 Peter 5, 1-4. Peter writes, "The elders who are among you, I exhort. I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. And here's the charge. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that doesn't fade away." Bishop is an elder, is a pastor. They have a great responsibility. Their ultimate responsibility is to Christ and Christ alone. Notice here in this text, they're serving who is their chief shepherd. Isn't that a beautiful imagery there? That Christ would have, and consistent with all of Scripture, isn't it? Christ would have under shepherds who serve him, who answer him. And the role of this pastor, bishop, elder is to be an example. To be in flesh, a living example of what it means to forgive others, of what it means to pray, of what it means to dedicate yourself to God's word, of what it means to proclaim the words of Christ everywhere you go. This example is set up not so that you would have a group of folks within the church that are the spiritual elite who do this stuff. It's that they will help the flock to come alongside and do what they need to do. That's verse 12 in Ephesians 4, which we'll get to in another year, I suppose. It'll be another week before we get there, or two, or three. Everything, I said, rises and falls on leadership. We can add to that now, can't we? Christ, how about Christ-centered servant leadership, right? Till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I'm trying to live Christ-like, and so are the other elders within this church. Not that we will be better than anybody, but we can encourage you. The greatest joy and satisfaction you can ever have in life is to give your heart to Jesus Christ and live for Him every day. Paul called the church at Corinth, that pagan society in which they live, he called them to imitate him. Follow him as he followed Christ. I suppose a question we can ask each one of ourselves. What example am I providing for people to follow? And would what I'm doing lead them to Christ? Let's pray. Father, oftentimes it can feel like we're orchestrating, organizing, and doing things in our own strength. But we know that you can provide the strength that we need to accomplish an impossible task. Just a dozen apostles sent across the entire world in a hostile environment could simply serve Christ, proclaim Christ, and see the power of your Spirit convert many and cause many to grow in Christ. Truly change the world. Give us that kind of faith to be followers of Christ. And may you raise up many, many more, even from this congregation, that we equip to stand on our shoulders as we stand on the shoulders of the apostles who clearly are standing on the bedrock of Jesus Christ our Lord. I pray in his name. Amen.